few years back, an American cyclist, Lance Armstrong, was caught out as a drug cheat. In fact, it wasn't just him, but it was discovered that there was systemic cheating amongst professional American cyclists, but he was at the top and he was deeply involved. And in 2013, after he was caught, he was interviewed by Oprah. And I remember at the time there was lots of discussion about whether he was truly sorry, whether he was truly remorseful for what he's done, or just sorry that he'd been caught. Now, it's pretty hard from a carefully managed TV interview to tell if someone is truly remorseful. But it's even hard with people we know. Sometimes it's even hard with ourselves. When someone really hurts you, how can you tell whether or not they're sorry, or whether their sorrow will mean that they change? And even in ourselves, sometimes when we've really blown it, either through thoughtlessness or when we deliberately and repeatedly do something horrible and hurtful, we can get into navel gazing, and it can be hard to know ourselves, to know whether we're truly sorry for what we did or whether we're just sorry about the consequences. Well, today we're opening up the Old Testament book of Joel, and in the passage today, God asks his people for true repentance. He says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments." Those last couple of words, the word rend means tear or break. In Jewish culture, just like in many ancient Middle Eastern cultures, the way you showed deep sorrow and remorse was by shaming yourself, ripping your clothes, sitting in the dust. But God says, look, I don't want just the outward behaviour, but deep inward repentance. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have deep inward repentance? And why should God's people be doing this? Well, that's what we're going to be seeing as we look at these opening chapters of Joel this morning. Now, a couple of months back, we read the prophet Hosea. The prophet is the book before Joel. And Hosea started us by telling us exactly when and who Hosea was. It mentioned a bunch of kings in Israel and Judah, and you could kind of pinpoint when Hosea was around. But Joel is the very next book in the Bible, and Joel doesn't tell us anything about when he was around. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, it reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Petuel." And you go, thanks very much. Like, I don't know who Joel is, I don't know who Petuel is, but it does show us that we're talking about a real live person. But as you read the book and you pull together a few of the clues that are in the book, it seems like Joel was writing after the northern kingdom, Israel, after they were invaded and destroyed by the Assyrian army. Now, that last sentence was probably gobbledygook for many of us, if ancient Middle Eastern politics and history aren't your favourite category in jeopardy. So up on the screen, very brief, super brief history of Israel. So just before Christmas, we were reading through the book of Joshua. And Joshua was around about 1400 BC. And then as history goes on, eventually we get to David, the great king of Israel, and that's around about 1000 BC. And after David, his son Solomon becomes king. But when Solomon dies, there's a coup or a civil war, and instead of the nation of Israel being one kingdom, it becomes two kingdoms. That's why the timeline splits there. It becomes two kingdoms. The northern kingdom is mainly called Israel. The southern kingdom is mainly called Judah. And they continue along as two separate kingdoms until 722 BC, when the great Assyrian Empire invades from the north, and that's the end. That's the end of the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And reading between the lines in the book of Joel, Joel is written sometime after that event, sometime after 722 BC, but most likely before the southern kingdom is conquered by the Babylonians. But he doesn't tell us exactly when he was around, which is fair enough, because what God says through Joel, so he's probably about 600 years before Jesus, what's important is that God is also speaking to us in Gympie in 2017. The book of Joel is a book about the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. The words day of the Lord come up again and again in the book of Joel. Other Old Testaments talk about it too, but it's a big emphasis in Joel. And the question for us over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Joel today and then for the next two Sundays, is, what is this day of the Lord? What is the day of Yahweh? Today we're going to see that the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is a day of judgment and also a day of repentance. So that's all kind of introduction to the book of Joel. Let's get into what Joel has to say. The big news story that Joel is responding to, it's not politics. Joel hasn't been prompted to write by the Lord because of politics, but because of plague. This week has been like a plague of flies in our house. I don't know whether everyone has had this. I don't know whether it's because of the weather or whether it's because it's school holidays and so doors are left open a whole lot more. But I don't think it's exaggerating to say that I have literally crunched easily 100 flies this week with my bare hands. I'm a little bit proud of that. Now, this plague of flies, it's a bit yuck. It's a bit frustrating, but that's about it. But it's got nothing on a plague of locusts. When you get a plague of locusts, it is serious destruction. Now, I've actually got a short video here. It'll be a bit jerky because the computer's a bit slow, but here's a news report about a locust plague in Madagascar. Now, some of us have seen plagues like this, of locusts or of mice. I've read that when these locust plagues come through, they can be so thick that they block out the light and they're louder than a jumbo jet. It's pretty intimidating. It's also, the effects are devastating. As we just heard in that video, there's no food after the locusts come through. And what had happened to prompt Joel to write is an incredible plague of locusts had swept through the land of Judah. And as you listen to what Joel says, the poetry is just amazing. You can just feel how terrible the destruction was. So we're going to turn back to Joel chapter 1 and verse 2. Joel chapter 1 and verse 2. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. These locusts have destroyed everything." You can imagine, after the plague or plagues have come through, farmers looking over their fields, their heads are in their hands, they're just devastated. How are we ever going to recover? It's a feeling you get as you look over drought-stricken paddocks, or as you watch floodwaters running through your home. It's a kick in the guts, and you feel hopeless and helpless. And in chapter 2, Joel writes just beautifully about the terror and devastation of these locusts. As this plague sweeps across the land, it's like the end of the world. Have a listen from chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains of people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, for even for many successive generations." Do you see it there in verse 1? It's talking about this invasion of locusts, and it's called the Day of the Lord, which seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? I mean, this is just a natural disaster. When all the environmental conditions are right, this is just what happens. Well, Joel is saying that this is more than this. He's saying these locusts are the judgment of God, and the day the swarm arrives is a day of the Lord, the day that God comes in judgment. And with that picture of darkness spreading over the land, it sounds like the end of the world. It's the day of the Lord. And as the prophecy goes on, you can feel how intense this plague was. And Joel talks about it as if they're more than just insects, but they're like an invading army. So have a listen from verse 3, Joel chapter 2 and verse 3. "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of colour. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like men of war. Every one marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Every one marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? As he talks about this, you're left wondering, is Joel talking about locusts that are like an army, or is he actually talking about an invading army, a human army that is so intense it's like a locust plague? I reckon what's happening is he's actually talking about locusts. He's saying this plague was destructive. It was like an army burning and looting and pillaging. But as you read it and you know Israel's history, you can't help but think about the Assyrian army swarming over the hills, laying siege and destroying everything in their path. And even though Joel is most likely writing before the Babylonians, it makes you think about what the Babylonians are going to do. This plague of locusts was terribly destructive. And the impact of this plague, it doesn't just hit farmers, it hits everyone in society. You get a picture of how desperate things are because Joel says that even the town drunks feel the pain. The locusts have destroyed the vines and so there's now no wine. So Joel chapter 1 and verse 5. Joel 1, 5. Awake you drunkards and weep and wail all you drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. There's nothing left to drink. And it's also had its impact for Israel's worship of God. Because as Jews, the way they worship God was through offering sacrifices. There are all sorts of sacrifices mentioned in the Bible, mainly in the book of Leviticus. There's animal sacrifices and also offerings of grain and wine. But because these locusts have come, they've destroyed everything. It's not just that there's not enough food to eat. They've now got nothing to give God. So chapter 1 and verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. And then down to verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Why are these priests told to mourn? Well, it's not just that because there's no sacrifices and that means there's nothing for them to eat. And then it's not just because their family and friends are starving. They're to mourn because these sacrifices are the only way God's people can have a relationship with him. Sacrifices are a way they dealt with their sin. It was a part of the covenant and relationship they had with God. No offerings? No covenant. No sacrifices, no relationship, no friendship with God. That's the impact of this plague. And so we've heard about this terrible plague, an invasion of a locust army, and it's like the end of the world, this plague. It's not just a random natural event. It's the day of the Lord. It's the judgment of God. And so what are God's people to do? Well, Joel tells the priest in the wake of this devastation, they need to call God's people back to God. So have a look at chapter 1 and verse 14. 1:14. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And so he tells the priests to get together to pray. In fact, he says, this is so urgent in chapter 2, he says that everyone needs to come. Babies, shut-in elderly people, even newlyweds on their honeymoon. Cancel the honeymoon. What's happening is so serious, everyone needs to be here. So have a look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Verse 15. blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So everyone's got together. What are they to do when they get here? Well, they're going to pray. They're going to beg God to spare them from this plague, or maybe if the assembly is after this plague, they're going to ask God to spare them from anything else. They'll confess their sin to God and ask for mercy. But what sin are they going to confess? Last year we read Hosea, and the sin Hosea was calling people out for was their idolatry. They were cheating on God, but we heard how amazingly God continued to love them. But in Joel, we're not told what their sin is. Maybe it's because their sin is so obvious that he didn't need to say anything. Maybe the moment Joel said, fast, pray, call an assembly, everyone would have known exactly what they had to pray about. It's like when husbands, you get in trouble from your wife. Often what is it that our wife says? You know what you did wrong. You know what you need to apologise for. And sometimes that's right. Sometimes it's obvious, and maybe that's what the deal was for Israel. Though, wives, I need to stand up for us fellas. Sometimes we are actually entirely ignorant of what we've done. And I know that makes it doubly worse. But please be gracious to us, as we will hear next week that God is to Israel. But back to Joel. Maybe this plague wasn't because of a particular sin, but instead this judgment for sin was just judgment generally. Jesus was once asked why something terrible happened. It's in Luke chapter 13. Some people come up to Jesus and they ask him about some people from Galilee who were executed by the governor Pilate. And Pilate mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifice. It was a terrible blasphemy. They come up and say, Jesus, why did God let this happen? And this is what Jesus said. He said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The point of what Jesus says, and it came up when we were talking about Achan in Joshua. Sometimes things happen as a direct and specific punishment for sin. But sometimes they happen as part of life in a fallen world. In a world that is scarred and broken by human sin, terrible, horrible things happen. And not because some people deserve it more than others. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about suffering. He talked about things like locust plagues and the tower falling. And one of the things he says is, pain insists upon being attended to. He calls our attention. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes things like natural disasters or personal pain, God uses it not only as a judgment, but to get our attention. And maybe this locust plague was the same. It wasn't a specific judgment for a particular sin, but as Jesus said, when these sorts of things happen, it's a wake-up call that everyone needs to turn to God and repent. And regardless of why this locust plague came, what Israel had to do was repent. So verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart, tear your heart, and not your garments. When you put what Joel says and with what Jesus says, we need to hear this call. We don't always know why suffering comes our way, but we always know that it is a reminder to turn to God. Things like the locust plague, they show us how powerless we are. They demonstrate how sin has broken the good world God made. And so when things like that happen, we must turn to God. And the reason we can truly repent, we can truly turn to God, is because he is a gracious and compassionate God. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. These are almost the same words that God said to Moses in Exodus 34. Israel can bear their true soul before God because he will respond with compassion and mercy. It's who God is. But the very next verse is interesting. After saying God is gracious and merciful, the next sentence starts, who knows? Who knows whether or not God will forgive Israel? But who knows isn't Joel's way of saying that he's not so sure. No, what he's saying is he's not presuming upon God. Even though God is incredibly gracious, it's not something we presume upon. We don't deserve mercy, and so we don't presume it, but we humbly ask for it. So verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And a result of this blessing that Joel expects will come, once again, God's people can offer sacrifices, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Joel isn't saying, confess your sin, and God's blessing is that Israel will be rich and powerful again. Joel's hope isn't to make Israel great. No, the great hope is that once they've got some crops again, the temple can operate. They can offer sacrifices and have their sins atoned for, have the covenant relationship with God they were supposed to have. So what have we seen in Joel? Well, we don't know exactly when Joel wrote, but the big news event is an epic locust plague, like the world's ending. And so, through Joel, God is calling his people back to himself. Turn back to me, truly turn back to me. Don't just go through the motions. And God calls people today to exactly the same thing. God is calling people today to true repentance, to tear our hearts and not just our garments. We heard it at the start of our service this morning in 2 Corinthians 7. God says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's pretty common to be confused about repentance. Often when we've done something wrong and we get found out, we feel pretty sorry. But what we're feeling is sorry that we got caught. Well, that's not godly sorrow. That doesn't produce repentance. Sometimes we're a bit more genuine and we do something wrong and we are genuinely sorry for that. We're not just sorry that we got caught, but we're sorry because we know it hurt others and we're sorry because we know it's an offence against a holy God. But what we do with that sorrow is that we throw ourselves a pity party. We beat ourselves up. We try and make ourselves feel as guilty and ashamed as possible. We promise that we'll do better next time. But that's not repentance. That's also what Paul calls worldly sorrow. It doesn't lead to life, just to death. Because repentance isn't just feeling sorry. It's turning around. Do you notice in Joel, it actually doesn't use the word repentance. It has the word turn. It's the same word, repentance, turn. Turning from sin and to God. And this goes against our instinct. When we sin, what we naturally want to do is to hide from God and to hide from other people. But repentance is the opposite. It's the opposite of hiding. Repentance is bringing it out into the open. It's turning to God, running to God. Maybe it's confessing, talking to the person you've hurt in person, getting it out in the open. It's asking God for forgiveness and for God to change our heart and life because we know we can't do it ourselves. And we can do this because of who God is. God is gracious and merciful. He gives us blessings when we deserve curse. He is slow to anger. Some of us have dealt with people who are fast to get angry. Maybe it was your parents or a teacher who, when you did the wrong thing, they flew off the handle at you. Maybe that's you. But God isn't like this. When we repent, when we turn back to God, we don't have to be afraid that God's going to blow up at us. You did it again! God is kind and he turns from doing harm. Yes, God is the holy judge, and that's the message of the locust plague. The day of the Lord has come. But God is also kind and he joyfully turns from judgment. That was the message of Joel. But for us, living after Jesus, we see this even more clearly. Jesus came and his message was, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Repent, turn back to God. If you're here today and you've never turned to God, or if you have turned to God in the past but your life has been continuing to run from God, or you've got some hidden sin that you think is hidden anyway, there's probably lots of things you regret. Lots of things you feel sorry about. Lots of things you wish you could undo. God is calling us this morning. Repent. Truly turn to me. Don't wait for the locust to come before you turn to God. No, do it today. And find forgiveness and mercy and love in him. Let's pray. Father God, thanks for speaking to us today through your prophet of so long ago. Please give us true repentance. Change our hearts so that our sin doesn't make us want to hide from you, but instead we deeply know your grace and compassion and turn to you for forgiveness and strength. Lord God, so many horrible things happen in this fallen world, from natural disasters to horrible acts of greed, hate and violence. We pray people might see these things, know that things aren't as they should be, know that we are powerless to stop them, and that they'll repent of their own sin and come to you for forgiveness and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.